Matthew chapter 2. That was a most appropriate choice of a special song because we're going to read about those fellows right here in Matthew chapter 2. The Bible calls them wise men. And in just a moment, we'll look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I remember when I was a boy, I grew up in Carlsbad, New Mexico. I was born in the late 1950s, and in the 1960s, my parents were unsaved, and so I had the occasion, sadly, and certainly didn't have any control over this, but I had the occasion to be taken to, back in those days, they just called it the bar, and a place where people would sit in a dark room and drink alcoholic beverages, I would sit in there, and I remember when I was little, they would always decorate the bar for Christmas, and that seemed kind of curious to me as to, but even those folks realize that Christmas is a special time. Amen? And even those folks realize that God sent His Son. They may not understand why, they may not understand how to be saved, but they realize that there's something special about this time of year. And I hope we don't lose that. I like to hear people say, Merry Christmas. It is the birth of Christ that makes this season special. And it's attacked in all sorts of ways. Some people say, well, it's not fair that other religions don't have a Christmas. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I want to tell you, if you haven't got a Savior, there's no reason for Christmas. We have a Savior, amen? And God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, the Bible says. He did that for you and for me. The reason Christmas ought to be special to us is because of what it means to us. It can mean everything to you. The birth of your Savior that was prophesied even way back hundreds, in fact, over 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Bible already told how He would be born, where He would be born, how He would die, why He would die. It also tells us He's coming again. And He's going to come back and He's going to rule over this earth one day. It's all right here. And what's interesting to me in Matthew chapter 2 is, amongst other things, the wise men that we read about were not the religious elite from Jerusalem. They weren't the priests, they weren't the scribes, they weren't the Pharisees, but they weren't even people from Israel. That the wise men that came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that sought Him out, and then that worshiped Him and gave Him gifts, those wise men came from far away. And I have to ask myself the question, and you would as well, why would it be that it wouldn't have been someone from right there? Jerusalem and Bethlehem are just a few miles apart. Why not somebody from Israel? Wasn't there anybody in Israel anticipating the birth of the Messiah? Wasn't there anybody nearby that had enough understanding of Scripture that they could say that the time is right? It would be difficult for you to understand in a quick period of time, but Daniel had prophesied this rather precisely. But it had to be somebody from, and the Bible uses the term, the East, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. Some men that traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, perhaps 1,000 even, and not in a day when there were freeways or trains or airplanes or cars, but traveling on the backs of or alongside of animals that came from far away to be where the Lord Jesus Christ was. I just congratulate you today from wherever you came from. We have some folks here today from far away, some visitors, and thank you for being with us. And they came from far away to worship the Lord today. Amen? Amen. I want to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then pray and ask the Lord to bless that reading, and then look at an opportunity that some people missed. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 2, I'll read out loud as you follow along silently, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's have a word of prayer, if we could, please. Father, this morning, you have given us these next few moments when we can sit undisturbed in a place that is quiet and comfortable and amongst friends, and open the Word of God that you have prepared and preserved for us, and we can look at the story that took place about 2,000 years ago. And yet, it's a story that still applies to us today. There are people in this room, each one of us, in fact, but some in particular, there are people in this room that could hear this story, see the application of it, and make a decision today. Lord, we're well aware that the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And truly, in our church, in our nation, we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ frequently, and yet it could be that there is someone that never has turned to him for salvation. It could be that there are some that have turned to him for salvation but are missing their opportunities to worship him, to serve him, to sacrifice for him, to give him the honor which he is due. And Lord, I thank you this morning that when this time is finished, the Holy Spirit can speak to hearts and allow them to make a decision to do what they ought. Father, I pray you'd be with folks that can't be with us today and keep them safe and bring them back safely. But I pray you'd bless this next few moments and that you would guide and direct and do what I absolutely cannot do, that you'd speak to these people's hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in the late 1990s, I had an old van that I was going to trade in, and we got ready to buy a new vehicle, and I knew I wasn't going to get much for it, but it was still a decent vehicle, and there was a missionary up in Montana, and I thought, you know, I'll just give him this van. He could use it. It still ran fine, and in fact, he kept it for a long while, and I gave the missionary this van, and the missionary said he'd like to do something for me, and he called me one day, and he said, "I have some certificates on Northwest Airlines. Would you like them?" And I said, "I don't know. I hate to take that from you." I said, "How much have you got?" He said, $14,000. "Are you kidding? How did you do that?" Well, he told me this story. And so I said, I can't take anything nearly that significant. I said, "But I've got four children and my wife and I. If you gave us six of them, we would find something to do with them." And to make a long story short, my wife and I wound up using them to go to Israel. We were there for a little over a week, and we got to see some things. And we got to see, for example, the Sea of Galilee, where the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And it was fun to, I don't know how to describe it, to stand there in the proximity of where he would have been while he was preaching to the people that were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or where perhaps he would have preparing the fire with the food on the coals after the resurrection to feed Peter and the disciples. Or we were able to go to some of the cities nearby, and we went to one place and they had dug down and found the synagogue where very probably the Lord Jesus Christ had been in that synagogue. And it was exciting to be in Israel, but we spent some time in Jerusalem. We visited the place to where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, and we were able to see the places where the Lord would have walked, and it's not anything like it used to be. You probably don't know the history of it, but in the second century, I believe it was, the Jews rebelled, and the Romans literally, the Roman government leveled Jerusalem, and they plowed across it with a yoke of oxen and prohibited the Jews from even coming there except once every 7 years. So the Jerusalem you see today, is, unless it's an archaeological dig, it's very different from what it was back then. These things about the stations of the cross and stuff, that's all new building, new construction, so to speak. But we did get to go to some places, and one place we got to go was Bethlehem. And we were getting ready to go to Bethlehem. We were talking to this fellow that was going to take us there, and we thought it was going to be a big trip. And I'm not sure what we paid him. It was a taxi driver, and I think we paid him $10, and we got in the car, and we drove for about 3 minutes, and we got out of the car, and we were there. So, okay, well, here you go. And so we were in Bethlehem, and it's just right next to Jerusalem. And we got to go to some of the churches. Now, once again, when Israel was invaded by the Turks, the Turks tore everything down. They tore down the churches. If you ever go to Israel and you stand on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the church that's there is much newer than Jesus' day because the Turks just tore everything down. But when the Turks came to the church in Bethlehem, they were getting ready to burn it down, and they noticed on the wall there were some painted pictures on the wall of some men riding horses. And they said, you know, those fellows look an awful lot like what we do. Maybe we should leave this church here. And so the church in Bethlehem, which was probably built in maybe 200 or 300 A.D., is still there. And if any of you know about Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. They believe he did some of his work right there. And it is said, and who knows, that that church is built about where the Lord Jesus Christ would have been born. I'm skeptical, but it's close. And we got to go to that place. The trouble is we're about 2,000 years late. Wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't you, if you had the opportunity, if someone, somehow, the technicalities are irrelevant, if you could have been there that day, would you have gone? Amen? Now, I got to tell you, when the wise men came, if you look at the verse here, it kind of makes things clear. In verse 11, it says, they came into the house. That's not an accident. That's not, God didn't just put that word there because he had nothing better to put there. This event of the wise men coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ was not on the night of his birth when he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. It was some days subsequent to that. We don't know how many. It might have been a few. Could have been as much as a year, perhaps. But it wasn't right away. And when these men had that opportunity to go there, again, it's already been spoken in the passage. We saw it. Jerusalem knew that something was going on. Herod knew something that was going on. He'd called all the scribes and the Pharisees together, the ones that knew the Word of God the very best, and asked them, where is Christ going to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem's not a big place. If you were to go house to house in Bethlehem, it wouldn't have taken very long. But the people who had the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ, other than Mary and Joseph, seems to consist of the shepherds, and their story has been recorded elsewhere, and the wise men. And why was it that the wise men had to come from so far away? Wasn't there anybody close by? I mean, think about it. There had to be people living right next door. There had to be people living in that community and in that surrounding area. And there they are, right next to the birth of their Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one that died on the cross to pay for our sins. There they are, right next to Him. But some people had to come all the way from the east, hundreds of miles. Why not anybody closer? And think of what those wise men had to do to get there. Again, no trains, no airplanes, no cars, no highways. Robbers on the road, we know about them from the story of the Good Samaritan. To get to Jerusalem was a dangerous proposition, an expensive proposition, a difficult proposition. These men, if they were from the east, likely as not, they were at least from the area we now call Iraq and Iran. They could have been from further away, maybe as far as India. And what did they have to do to come and be in this place where the Lord Jesus Christ was in this house? They had to leave their occupation, whatever that might have been, leave their opportunity to, let's say they were wealthy and they had businesses, they left their businesses, they left their homes, they left their families. We don't know, by the way, how many there were. I'm not knocking the song, three's great, but it could have been more. We know they gave three gifts. But some group of men, several of them, we don't know exactly how many of them, came hundreds of miles, sacrificing their time, sacrificing the expense of the trip and so forth. And they did all of that to do what? They didn't receive anything for, well, they did, I'll show you in a minute, but they didn't receive any compensation. There was no direct benefit. They came to see him. They came to worship him. And they came to give him gifts. And they went on their way. And they came all that way voluntarily. They didn't have to do it. Why would they do that? I think they knew something that some people don't know. They knew who he was. In fact, look at the passage and you'll see what they said in verse 2. When they came to Jerusalem, it says, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, the only way they could have known that would be if God revealed it to them, and God reveals it in Scripture. In fact, you've already, a couple of times today, I couldn't help but keep seeing this. Brother Hickson in Sunday school quoted from Isaiah, where it said, the government shall be on his shoulders. If you look here, in this passage, it says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And there is prophecy, and it's even reiterated here, that he is going was going to rule his people Israel. And they said in verse 6, for example, that there shall come out of thee a governor, shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Just a little footnote here. Has that yet happened? Did he rule them? No, they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they crucified him. Does that mean that God made a mistake here? No. No, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Someone says, well, you know, he's done with Israel. Now he's just going to... No, it says he's going to rule his people Israel. He's not talking about the Gentiles. If you've been involved in some church that says that the church is the Gentiles and Israel's finished, you got the wrong church. Because he will rule his people Israel from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. By the way, he'll rule the rest of the world at the same time. He's going to rule, Revelation says, with a rod of iron. But anyway, when these men came, they knew who he was, that he was special. And that's why they did what they did. And folks, today, people do what they do. People decide whether or not to serve him, to seek him, whether or not to seek him, whether or not to serve him, whether or not to sacrifice for him. They make that decision based upon how special he is to them. Some people say, it doesn't matter. In fact, that seems to be the majority. In fact, that seems to describe Israel, because these people, these men that came, weren't from Israel. In fact, it describes people in the neighboring countries, because these men came from the east, which means they had to come up and around and back down through the countries to the north. So the neighboring countries near Israel, there was no one there that knew how special he was. I mean, the application becomes painfully clear. I have to ask the question, how special is he to you and I? Amen? These men knew he was special. These men knew he had authority to rule. And they had to have received that by revelation from God, which means they had to have read some of the Bible. No problem with that, because if you understand the history of Israel, up until the captivity, which finalized in about 686 BC, up until that time, right before, and in case you're not familiar, I'll just tell you quickly, what happened was Israel had a king named David. David, when he stepped into eternity, the kingdom was divided into two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam, David's son, got the two southernish tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then Jeroboam got the 10 northern tribes. In 722 BC, a couple hundred years after the division of the kingdom, in 722, the 10 northern tribes were all taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were taken away. And some people call them the 10 lost tribes. Well, they're not lost in God's eyes, but men don't know where they are. And then in 586 BC, after two other captivities, the third captivity took place, and Jerusalem was taken captive, and Judah and Benjamin were taken off by the Babylonians. Now, right before that happened, why would God let his people be taken captive? Why would God let Jerusalem, the place that was chosen to glorify the name of God, why would God let the city that was decided to glorify his name, why would God let that city be taken? Because God is more interested in holiness than he is in that city. And so he allowed Jerusalem to be taken captive, but right before he did that, he sent a bunch of prophets, and you know their names if you know your Old Testament books of the Bible. He sent people like Isaiah. He sent people like Jeremiah. Those two were right there at the very end. He sent people. Now, you can't name Ezekiel and Daniel because they're really a little bit later on, but a lot of the prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. And he sent those men, and he gave them prophecy, which was written down by them. And so when Israel was taken captive, Jerusalem, I should say, and when Judah was taken captive in 586, those copies of the prophecy went east. And praise the Lord, some people in the east had access to that. And a few of them read it. And a few of them understood it. And a few of them, I just presume camels, I have to guess, got their camels, got their supplies, left their families, left their homes, left their businesses or whatever they had, and traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles. And listen to this, they didn't even know for sure where they were going. They knew he'd be born somewhere in Israel and somewhere Jerusalem. Perhaps they went there because that would have been the seat of government at the time, but they didn't know exactly where. They took that journey not even knowing if they'd find him or not. But God got involved, and God put a star in the sky and led them. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say all day, this is a boring history lesson, Pastor, it gets better, but if you don't hear anything else I say, please hear this. If you are looking for the Lord for the right reason, he's looking for you. And he'll make sure you find him. There will not be a person step into eternity that will say, I looked and couldn't find him. If you're looking for him for the right reason, like these fellows were, you can find him. Now, Herod was looking for him, and I'm not going to re-preach my chapel from Tuesday, but Herod had the soldiers and the government and all the power you could want, not to mention the familiarity with the area. And then, too, he knew it was Bethlehem, which is a very small place. And with all of his resources and all of his knowledge, Herod could not find the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for him for the wrong reason. Herod was looking for Christ for his own benefit. Because I want to be the king. I want to make sure he can't. I just got to ask you the question again. Who do you want to be the king of your life? Yourself or the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Herod said, I want to be the king. He never could find Jesus. The wise men came and they said, he's the king. Found him. It works that way. Just quickly, let's apply this and we'll be done. We won't be long at all. These three wise men, I'm going to say that I shouldn't have. These wise men that came to find him. They knew who he was. He was special to them. They were willing to sacrifice. And I won't read the whole story again, but just to paraphrase, they came to Jerusalem. They found Herod. They said, hey, we know he's here somewhere. Can you help us find him? And they immediately were involved in this search where they assembled these men. Herod, in verse 4, assembled the priests and the scribes, and they should have known where he was. This is about the first they've heard of it. And by the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did not send advance notice to the religious elite or to the scribes, because they already had notice right here. In fact, they had the same notice that the wise men had, but they were, again, weren't motivated properly. And so, just to refresh the story, they said unto him, these scribes and priests said in verse 5, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote from the Old Testament. Herod sends the wise men out looking for him. And then in verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, which went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now we're going to look at three things real quick. These wise men had an opportunity. It wasn't an obvious one at first. It became more so later on. They had an opportunity. They had read in the scriptures that he was going to be born and where he was going to be born. And they sacrificed, first of all, so that they could seek him. I'll just say it plainly. If you're not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to find him. And folks, he's worthy of being found. If you find him, he will change your life. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that selfish? You know, here's the thing. He loves you. And so, yes, it is good for you, but he loves you. And he came willingly. He didn't have to die on the cross. He didn't have to atone for your sins. Just a quick plug for tonight's message. We're going to look at the atonement of Moses, to where Moses, you've heard the story that people made the golden calf and Moses came down from the mountain. And now Moses is going to go back up on the mountain tonight, and he's going to come before God, and he says, I'm going to try to make atonement for you. And it doesn't work out quite the way he hoped it would, because God says, I'll judge who I judge. Moses offered to swap places with them. Judge me, Moses said. Well, two quick thoughts. First of all, when you sinned against God, somebody had to pay the price for that sin. It's not just okay, let's forgive them, everything's okay. There had to be a payment for the sin. When you sinned, when you decided to do that you knew was wrong, whether it was lying or being immoral or whatever it was, you chose to disobey the creator of the universe. And there's a penalty for that. The Bible says so. Say, Pastor, I don't believe it. I don't want to be disgusting, but one day you will. And when you sinned against him, something had to be done to pay for that sin. That's the atonement. That's the making right of things by paying the price for the sin. Moses tried. God says, I don't want that. But when Jesus offered to pay the price for your sin, God said, I'll accept the sacrifice of my son for your sin. He died for your sin. He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, no remission, Hebrews 9:22. There's got to be blood involved in order for sin to be paid for. And the blood of animals is not sufficient. Christ shed his blood to pay for your sin. And when you receive him, you do in fact obtain forgiveness. Praise the Lord. But it also pleases God. Because God is not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you're not going to find him if you don't seek him. The Bible says in Hebrews, they that seek him, it says, if you seek him, you must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And these fellows are a classic example of that. Now, did everyone have that opportunity? You know, when I walk outside and look up in the sky, unless it's cloudy, I see the same stars everybody else sees. When I open my Bible and I read these Old Testament prophets, I read the same words everybody else reads. It's a universal opportunity, but a lot of folks missed out. Today, even as much as our nation and our world has forgotten about Christ, you know, you're not going to turn the radio on this afternoon unless you happen to pick a Christian station. If you pick the popular stations, you're not going to turn the radio on and hear a half an hour message about how Christ came at Christmas to die and pay for your sins. In fact, if you hear his name, I'll be surprised. In fact, there is an entire... Oh, don't get me going. There's an entire movement to take Christ out of Christmas. We have secular Christmas carols like White Christmas or We Wish You a Merry Christmas is not so bad, but Frosty the Snowman, that kind of thing. We have all these Christmas carols that don't mention Christ. People say Happy Holidays. They are, but it's Merry Christmas. You see what I'm saying? And I won't get into all the rest of that, but I just want you to know something. Christ ought to be the center of Christmas. As much as the world has forgotten about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still preached. People still hear about him. People still seek him. People still find him. If you do not find him, it won't be because he doesn't want to be found. If you do not receive him as your Savior, it won't be because he didn't want to be received. It's not because he's hiding from you. Some people say, well, only certain people can be saved. That's a lie. The Bible says Christ died for all. He didn't die for you and then keep you from finding him. You have the opportunity. The wise men took an opportunity that everyone had, but they took it. They sought him and they found him. I hope you have found him already. If you have, it'll show. It'll change your life. I was in Salt Lake City for quite some time in the ministry up there. Knocked on a door in downtown Salt Lake one day, and it was a wooden screen door, and a German shepherd, taller than I am, put one foot here and one foot here and looked at me. And he says, "Welcome to my home." Well, not quite. And so the fellow that owned the dog put him in the bedroom and brought me into his house. And I opened the Bible and I showed him the very same things that everyone else has access to, how that Christ died for our sins. And the fellow prayed and asked Jesus to save him. And then after that, he started asking me questions. He says, "You know, back in Genesis, I don't understand something in Genesis chapter 1. And how can that Bible say there's one God and then it says there's three gods?" I said, "Let me show you something." We took to Genesis chapter 1. And you may even know the verse. The Bible says, "Let us make man in our own image." Us is a plural. Oh, he got excited. "Oh, write that down," he said. "Write that down." And he asked me a question about something else, baptism or something. I showed him a verse in the Bible. And he said, "Oh, write that down." You see, when you get saved, all of a sudden the Bible's special to you. All of a sudden the Bible speaks to you. All of a sudden when you get saved, when you sin, the Holy Spirit works on you in a different way. And he takes those things away from you. He doesn't make you sinlessly perfect on day one. In God's eyes you are. But he works on you in this life. Folks, if they had the opportunity, the same opportunity you and I have, to seek him, some folks choose to do so, some folks don't. Now, for those that have found him, there are more opportunities. And let's look at two of those. And again, I'm going to keep time in mind here. But they're both in verse 11. In fact, there's three of them if you look carefully. But look at verse 11. It says, "When they were come into the house." Now, they found him, and so now what are they going to do? Now, that's interesting. When people receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not turn them into robots. He does not. There are no conscripts in God's army. There is no forced labor in God's workforce. In fact, he's a very gracious God, and he gives you the right to make choices in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit living in you will convict you, and what that word means is he will draw you to that which is holy and away from that which is wicked, but it's your choice. They could have come to the house and found the Lord Jesus Christ there, and they could have stood there at the door and looked in and saw him and said, "This is nice, let's go home." But it didn't end there, did it? You see, they had some more opportunities now that they found him. And this part of the message is more applicable to people that have already found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then they made a decision not just to seek him, but now they're going to submit or they're going to worship him. It says in verse 11, "When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother." Now watch this. "And fell down and worshiped him." Not Mary. Okay? I want you to know something. Mary was a sinner just like you and I, had to have a Savior just like you and I. She is not the mother of God. God has no mother. She is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she has no control over what he does, and I'll leave it at that. And they fell down and worshiped him. They didn't have to do that. They had the opportunity, and they took it. Thank you for taking the opportunity to worship God today. Amen? Thank you for taking the opportunity to serve him if you do. I like that word submit for a couple of reasons. First of all, it fits my alliteration with the letter S, but it really is most applicable. they first of all, they sought him, and when they found him, they submitted to him. I want to ask you a question. How much does God have to say as to how you live your life? I can ask myself the same question. I need to ask that question, amen? We all need to. When it comes time to live our life, you say, well, I found Jesus as my Savior. Pastor, I'm so glad he died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I just rejoice in the fact that now he lives in my heart. I'm going to go off and live my life for myself. I'm going to go do what I want to do. I'm not too concerned about what he wants. I don't really think about that a whole lot. I have a problem with that. First of all, you really won't get away with that well if the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. The Holy Spirit will work on you and work on you and work on you. It, simply said, if you can go off and live a wicked life, you probably never found the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't have to serve him. He doesn't make you. They didn't have to bow down. They didn't. This was all voluntary. The reason they bowed down to him is because they knew who he was. And I honestly believe that that's an important part of salvation. Someone says, well, there's lots of ways to get saved. You know what? If the Bible doesn't agree with your idea, you got a bad idea. And the Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. What about those really religious people, Pastor, that deny Jesus? All I know is what the Bible says. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. What about people that are really nice people, Pastor? They're good people and they're kind. They give money and they're rich and they give their money away. All I know is this. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You got to receive him. And submitting to him or serving him is part of that. Now, one more thing, and I'm out of time. Look at the verse. We'll finish verse 11. It says, they fell down and worshiped him. Now, let's stop right there. Now, they could have got up and left. They found him. They sought him. They found him. They worshiped him. They submitted to him. They acknowledged him for who he was. Praise the Lord, we found Christ the King. This is great. We're leaving. Could have done that. They had a choice. You know, God has given you and I things, we call them, I guess, possessions, material wealth. He's given you a lot. By the way, whatever good gift you have comes from above, the Bible says. If you have health, it came from God. If you have a job, it came from God. If you have whatever you have, God provides for you. God gave you that. And by the way, he's got a whole lot more where that came from. I'm not preaching prosperity theology. That fellow on the TV that says that if you'll do some great thing, God will make you rich, he's a liar. And that person that says that God wants everybody to be rich, he's a liar. In fact, Jesus preached against that. If you heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the Jews had the idea that if God was on your side, if he was blessing you, you'd always be rich. And Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man fared sumptuously every day. The beggar Lazarus ate from the rich man's table, the crumbs that fell, and he was just taking the scraps. They both died. The rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man calls across the gap to Abraham and he says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You know, I've been thirsty a few times, but to be that thirsty is hard to comprehend. The rich man who had everything died and went to hell. Just because you got a lot doesn't mean that you got the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because you don't have a lot doesn't mean you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, however, had a lot. They were wealthy enough that they could present him with three gifts. You heard him sung about already. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold represents the holiness of God and the riches of God, undoubtedly. And when you see the Old Testament temple, it was covered in gold. The frankincense and the myrrh are two spices. One of them is sweet, one is bitter. To those of us that understand what Christ endured for our sin, it's a bitter thing to accept. He suffered for us. But the sweetness of salvation is undeniable. But those three, you say, well, why did this happen? Now, the Bible is quiet, and there's an old wisdom. When the Bible is silent, we should be also. But there is an idea here. They're about to take a journey into Egypt. The reason they're going to Egypt is because Herod's trying to kill the child. And then next week we'll see in the passage where Joseph is warned. He takes the child to Egypt. Excuse me, just for the record, traveling to Egypt isn't cheap. But God sent gold and frankincense and myrrh, which would provide their needs. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. But anyway, they sought him. They had the opportunity. You have the opportunity. And they sought him. They submitted to him. And they served him. You have that opportunity. You have to make your own choice. They made theirs. And then they sacrificed for him. And they gave him these gifts. Wealthy, expensive gifts. He's a baby. There's nothing obvious here. He's in a house. He's not in the palace. He's not in the governor's chambers. He's not in the priest's chambers. He's just in a house. He's just a baby. His mother is nobody special. Her husband is a carpenter. There's no evidence that this child is the King of Kings. You see, there's this verse in Hebrews that we need to remember. We walk by faith, not by sight. Someone says, Pastor, why do you believe the Bible? That's an easy question for me because I've been living and reading and studying this book for, I don't know, 4 or 5 decades now, and I've never seen anything in it that's not true. It's amazing. But not just that, it applies to my life. And I won't even get into the creation thing. Brother Hickson did a good job on that in Sunday school. I just want you to know something. If you believe in evolution, you got more faith than I do. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm honest. I have a degree in engineering, and I can tell you some things about science that are impossible as far as unless there's a creator. I got to tell you one, all right? Just one. Okay. There's this discipline called thermodynamics. It's the study of heat. And I took the course in the summer because it was hard and I wanted to pass. And so thermodynamics, and there are some laws. And the second law of thermodynamics says things left to themselves don't become more orderly, they become less orderly. You can do the experiment yourself. It's really easy. Get a handful of marbles. And up here would be a great place to do it. Hold them up in the air. Let go of them. They will not run over there and pile up in the corner. And you can try it a few thousand times if you want. In fact, you can try it as fast as you can till the day you die. They will never run over there and pile up in the corner. They will go into what we call disorder. And they'll go everywhere. You say, well, Pastor, if you tried long enough, they'd make a monkey. No. If you tried long enough, they'll go everywhere. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It is the electricity we're using right now is generated by some people that depend on that law. Anyway, the Bible says, in the beginning God created. First 5 words in the Bible and I believe it. Okay, I'm out of time. Real quick, these men had these gifts and they could have given them, they could have kept them for themselves. You have things. You have things, and you can keep it for yourself, and God will not reach out and take it away from you. That's not a gift. But you can choose to give to God. You can choose to give God your time, can't you? Or you can keep it. You can choose to give God your money, or you can keep it. You say, Pastor, what would God do with that money? He would use it to get the gospel around the world. You could use your gifts, the things you have, to make yourself comfortable, and God won't come and take them from you. Now, if you steal your tithe, I won't talk about that right now. That's a different matter. But anyway, you can do what you want to with the things that you have. But here is the end of the story. The Bible says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Think of all the people that had the opportunity. And it gets more complicated because as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, I'm reminded of John 1 where it says, He, Jesus, came unto his own, that's Israel, and his own received him not. It's one thing to have a baby laying in a house, a nondescript situation, and give him gifts. What about the fellow that could calm the sea and raise the dead and heal the leper and give sight to the blind and give the lame their legs back? What about the man that could do those kind of miracles? And they all knew it was happening. They could see the people like Lazarus that came out of that tomb after Jesus, not the same one we talked about earlier, a different Lazarus, came out of the tomb raised from the dead. And the Pharisees saw it happen. And they said, we better crucify, we better get rid of this guy or people are going to follow him instead of us. You see, in the end of the end of the story, all these opportunities that you have and that I have to seek him, to serve him, to submit to him, to sacrifice for him, we have the same opportunities. We have to make a choice. In fact, up until this point, you've already made a choice. What I'm trying to say to you is this, if the Holy Spirit would lead you, it's not too late to change that choice and make the right choice. Amen? God's waiting. He's done everything he's done to bring you to the place to make that decision. This last week, you had a choice what to do with your time. You had a choice to whether you read your Bible or not, to whether you pray or not, to whether you tell souls about Jesus or not, to whether you go to church or not. You had choices for all these things. We had special events in the church last night, last week, and none of them were mandatory. You chose. We all have choices. These fellows did. They had the opportunity to choose to serve the Lord, and they chose to do so. The opportunity to seek him, to submit to him, to serve him, to sacrifice for him. What are you going to wish you had done when you stand before him? That's mandatory. Amen. You will stand before him. Right. What are you going to wish you'd have done? I got good news for you. He loves you. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. Right. You did not deserve it. He did not die for you because you deserved it. You didn't deserve it. Amen. Remember this morning we sang that song. It talks about the angels. Well, there's a big debate of whether they sing or not. I won't get into that. But in Luke chapter 2, the Bible says this. The angels made a declaration. And they said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's authorized version. Modern versions of the Bible, the last letter in the last Greek word in that verse, somebody corrupted it somewhere along the way. One letter in one Greek word can change an entire verse. The modern versions of the Bible says this, peace on earth, goodwill to them with whom he is well pleased. Uh-oh. Folks, it's not a question of whether God's pleased with you or not. He loves you. Right. Say, Pastor, there's nothing pleasing about me. I don't understand it either, but God loves you anyway. There's nothing pleasing about me, but God loved me. It's humbling. It is amazing. He loved you. And when they declared peace on earth, it was for everybody. Amen. Will you seek him? If you find him, will you serve him? Will you submit to him? Will you sacrifice for him? There are opportunities. Someday when you stand before him, I know when I stand before him, I wish I had done more. Let's all stand and pray.